finishing chapter 14 of Romans. Next week, Brandon will continue with chapter 15 and teach all of chapter 15. I'll conclude Romans by teaching chapter 16. But it's perfect timing in the sense that we're going to be away next week, and we're going to take a vacation starting on Thursday, be gone over the weekend and through that next week. So Brandon not only will teach Sunday school, but he'll be preaching at the 11 o'clock hour. And then on March, is it the 4th, be the Sunday after that, Jim Pittman is going to be preaching at the 11 o'clock hour. Brandon will be teaching Sunday school as he'll continue Romans chapter 15. So we'll be back on that March date, but we'll just be getting in. And Jim had been, he left a message some time ago that he's been thinking about something, and once he starts memorizing, he can't quit. He's got to share it somewhere. So he said, if they have an opening, let me know. And I thought, well, it's better to have him preach than me just coming in off the plane and trying to get my thoughts together and give him that opportunity and us to hear what he had to say. I don't know if it's got a theme. Anyhow, you know Jim Pittman's preaching, so we'll see what we get when he comes. Oh yeah, he was excited when I called him on the phone. Usually he calls me. For me to call him, he had to go out McDonald's because he couldn't get a signal in the store with his phone, and he was dying to find out, why am I calling him? So we're in Romans chapter 14, and it seems like there's a lot of things that I've repeated myself about, and in the conclusion of this chapter, that's going to be one of the things. I didn't even know that I said it last week, except Brandon made a point to say back to me what I plan to teach this week, so I must have said something last week on the same remarks. But this chapter is about the weaker and the stronger brother, and them working out the way that they're to respond to each other. And if we pick up in verse 19, Romans chapter 14, verse 19 says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify another." And certainly that's the whole point of here, is there doesn't need to be any kind of friction going on among the saints, especially between the older saints and the younger saints, and the younger saints are judging the older saints are disregarding the younger saints in the sense that they got all kinds of false thinking. They're not thinking biblically. They're not thinking doctrinally according to the age of grace, and they're respecting maybe a day, or they're thinking there's certain diets they have to go by, and that's been the issue all the way through this chapter. But the point is, if the weaker brother is weak in faith because he doesn't know what God's word said, then the stronger brother needs to edify him, build him up, teach him. And that's really kind of the solution to everything he's been saying. But when it says in verse 19, "Let us therefore follow after the things that make for peace." When you think about all the things that were said in this chapter already, that there is this friction going on that Paul said shouldn't go on. And back in verse 1, it said, "Him that is weak in faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputation." So disputation isn't peace. That's the opposite of peace. In verse 3, it says, "Let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth." So when you're judging someone else, that's not making a way for peace. Down in verse 13 that we were talking about last time, maybe, or the time before that, about not putting a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in your brother's way. Well, that's certainly not peace. And then in verse 15, it talks about, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat." So you could actually, rather than edifying, built up someone, here you're actually destroying their walk, their Christian life. Back up in the same verses, you grieve, so there's the opposite of peace. And then down in verse 20, we haven't got there, but it says, "For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense." And so all those things that have been listed in that verse is the opposite of what verse 19 says, let us therefore follow after the things that make for peace. And that just kind of rung a bell in my head, thinking all the different places. Now, we know that Paul starts all his epistles, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So there's a lot of verses that talk about peace with God and the peace that was made at the cross, the reconciliation, that we have peace with God. But there's other verses in Paul's epistles that talk about the importance of the saints getting along and being at peace. You know, for instance, this is one of those. We're coming up to a passage, I won't refer to it right now, but I'll just tell you about it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where it talks about a saved man or woman married to an unsaved, and the conflict that goes on there, and it says, but God has called us to peace. That conflict shouldn't go on because God has called us to peace. Now, there would be peace that needs to be between a husband and a wife and whatever they need to do to have that peace. If you look over, there's two verses I wanted to show you. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, how the book ends, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. It says in verse 11, it says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Now, God's always with us, but if we're not practicing living in love and not living in peace, as that verse says, then God's not with us in love and peace. We're just kind of going contrary to the will of God in those areas. But just that phrase right in the middle of that verse, live in peace, that there'd be no friction among the saints is important to the Apostle Paul. It's important to God because we're all part of the body of Christ. We've been studying about baptism and talking about it in Ephesians, how there's one baptism. But all that unity of the Spirit, we're to keep the unity of the Spirit, it says, in the bond of peace. And the bond that makes for peace is all of us recognizing those seven unities and keeping them, as the verse says, guarding them. Don't add to, don't take from. But the unity, the Spirit has created a unity, and we're bound in that peace of those seven unities. And when people break those unities, they actually break the peace. So that peace is important. One more passage, 2 Thessalonians. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It says in verse 13. And actually following that, it says, verse 12 it starts. It says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. You know, so the Bible's not, you know, that doesn't touch reality. The Bible is real. And certainly when the saints come together, there's a lot of times that there is all those frictions and hostility, but there's a call for peace. Verse 14 says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient unto all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. So there's some instructions there about how to handle yourself among the saints and then also among the people of the world. So just thinking of all the different things that were said in chapter 14 of Romans between a younger person coming in and all the mixed up doctrine they have and then the older saint looking at them and saying, you're useless. You might as well go on and go somewhere else. The point of verse 19 of chapter 14 of Romans is, let us therefore follow after the things that make for peace. And the things wherewith one may edify another. So the younger brother, quit judging, sit down and learn the scriptures, and the older brother, take the time to be patient, to instruct the younger brother so that there would be this peace and not just peace, but growth in the assembly. Verse 20 of chapter 14 says, "For meat, destroy not the work of God." Now, before I even finish reading the verse, just prior to that, it said up in verse 15, it says, "For if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, and now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died." There's all these expressions. Earlier, we learned that he is Lord of all, and he's able to make the weaker brother stand. Now you're being warned, like in verse 15, Christ died for that man. And so don't destroy his Christian walk. Don't destroy him in the faith. And then now in verse 20, "For meat, destroy not the work of God." God is at work in that person's life. And you could hinder, you could actually prevent God working in that person's life if you're not walking in peace, as it says in verse 19, and edifying that person. So for the purpose, for the sake of eating meat, and that's the thing that pretty much the illustration throughout here, is the weaker brother thinks that there's certain meats he can't eat. And you know that you can because you know 1 Timothy chapter 4 that all creatures are good, acceptable before God, sanctified by the word of God in prayer. But he read the Bible and he's back there in Leviticus or he's back there even in Genesis and depends if he's with Noah's time or if he's back there with Adam's time. There's different dietary laws, so he's restricting himself. And you could actually say, if you don't care about him at all, you could actually destroy him. You could destroy the work of God in his life by you just not regarding him at all. And the idea, like for instance, you take if a Jewish person came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, came into our assembly, and we're going to have a church dinner, we're going to serve pork. You know, that might not go over too good. Or you might invite him over to your house and you want to teach him a lesson, so you put pork in front of him and say, "Look, you're a grace believer now, you can eat pork." And that's a fact, but he might not be there mentally. And you could actually destroy him, or I'm getting out of that church, I'm getting away. So it's real practical, like we in the passage in Corinthians that we referred to several times, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It wasn't a Jewish person that eating pork, it was a Gentile who came out of idolatry eating meat that was offered in sacrifice to an idol. And that was like associating himself back to that idol and defiling himself. And you're saying, "Oh no, don't defile, you go ahead and eat it." Well, you could destroy the work of God in that man by doing that. Again, verse 20, the middle there says, "All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense." Now, certainly that's not the stronger believer. He's not eating with offense. He in fact, he'll be talked about in verse 22. But the weaker brother is he's eating, but he's eating with offense. And the verse says it's evil for him. That something good can actually be evil if it's offensive, if he's eating out of offense. Verse 21 says, "It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak." To stumble leads to a fall. To be offended is, you know, there's going to put a brick wall there, maybe even his departure is going to take place, or he's made weak. That is, you forced him to do something that he didn't know that he had the right to do. He wasn't convinced, but you told him he could, and he's eating with offense, and now it's evil to him, and so you've offended him or you've made him weak. The opposite. Remember all the way back to the very first two verses. One who is weak in faith is someone who doesn't know what the Word of God said to him. Someone who's strong in faith is someone who knows what the Word of God said to him. And I said to him in the sense of rightly dividing the Word of truth. Not what he said to Israel. What did God say to us? And because we know what God said to us, we know that certain things are okay. That used to not be okay. Even things, it's not only okay, certain things we don't do because it belonged to Israel, like water baptism. Now that's an issue here where someone comes in, they quickly get offended, and I got to be careful as a teacher that I don't drive them out of the church by, "Oh, we don't water baptize." And I told you about Grandpa Schuller saying, "Oh, that someone always thinking of water baptism, they got water on the brain." Well, Well, that becomes very offensive. They need to learn that in the that water baptism associated with Israel's program, it was for repentance, for the remission of sins. We got the cross. We got the blood of Christ. And when you come to Paul, he thanked God he didn't baptize, for Christ sent him not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So those things they need to learn. So verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or offended or is made weak. We've referred to this verse several times just to get that part about drinking wine, because the other place is almost always centered about eating or respecting a day. Now he adds in that about drinking, and drinking could offend a brother, and certainly it can very much so offend a brother, even drive a brother to fall back into old habits. And it's good that if it's going to cause your brother to offend, not to ever drink. It says in verse 22, hast thou faith? Now here's the stronger brother. Hast thou faith? It's not, I believe I can. That's not what faith is. Faith is believing what God said. So a stronger brother, when he has faith, he knows what the Bible says he can do or shouldn't do, and whatever the case may be. Have thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. So it's really important, as you see in this passage, about being able to do something completely out of faith and not being offended, not even having self-condemnation in what you do. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the things that he alloweth. So you feel you have the liberty. You search God's word. You saw in God's word you do have this liberty, and there's no conscience of evil about it, no offense to it whatsoever. So in the case of, we're talking about eating pork with a young Jewish believer, if he comes over, you might not serve pork. When he leaves, you say, hey, give me a hot dog, or I'm going to have ribs now, he's gone. And then you go ahead and eat it, just have it to yourself before the Lord. Don't do it and flaunt it in front of someone who's weak, that would be weak or offended or would stumble from it. Have it before God, before yourself, but make sure that what you allow, you are doing in faith. Because verse 23, and he that doubteth, so now he's going to do something, but he's got some doubt in his mind whether he should do it or not. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So here's a guy, and it's, you know, these things aren't like, the eating is not evil in itself, but if he thinks it's evil and he does it, it's offense. It does become evil. And here he's damned if he eat. Now we probably should talk about that damned. Does that mean God takes a young believer, and if he goes against his conscience, that now he is damned, he's going to go to hell? Well, there's a couple different ways that damn is used in your Bible, and certainly we're talking about self-condemnation. We've been talking about eating with offense, the other person allowing these things, having faith, and he doesn't condemn himself because he can do it out of faith. And here someone is doubting, but he does it anyhow, and he's not doing it out of faith because he doesn't know whether the Bible said it was right or wrong. He's damned if he eateth. And what we're talking about in that sense is a self-condemnation. Come over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's funny, Paul's not afraid to use such strong language. The context determines what he's talking about here. And we're not talking about someone damned before God because Christ died for him. God's working in him. Don't destroy him. We've been all through all these things. Jesus Christ is Lord over him. And that way you're not to be the dictator over him. But if he eats and he doesn't do it out of faith, he's damned if he eat. Now here, the context here is eating. We call this communion, but it's really the Corinthians remembering what brings them together, and they're having a church dinner. They're in church, they're coming together and having a dinner. But when they're eating a dinner, one's eating his own food and not sharing with someone else, and someone's there who didn't have anything to eat or didn't have anything to drink, and he's not even sharing it with him. So that Paul is scolding them for that. Actually, Paul is condemning them for the way they're having a church dinner. And he says in verse 29, He says, let me make sure I'm in the right verse. It says, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And that this is not God going to send him to hell for this. This is the person that's bringing about condemnation. They're having a church dinner, a communion. We're all one in Christ. And they're doing it in an unworthily manner. And he's just bringing damnation upon himself. He's bringing this whole condemnation that Paul is teaching about in this chapter, where he's condemning them for that. He says in verse 34, "If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that he come not together unto condemnation, and the rest I will set in order when I come." So they need to do what they need to do. If you're really hungry, you got to make sure you have enough to eat. Eat at home before you get there. That way you'll have plenty. You'll share your other food so you don't come together unto condemnation. And the condemnation here is not God condemning them. It's Paul condemning them for eating in an unworthy manner. And they're eating, bringing damnation to themselves. They're bringing condemnation. And that's what Paul's condemning them. There's another verse. And this one, come over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now this passage has to do with a woman who is a widow, and it's the whole passage is dealing with widows. But a widow that's 60 years old or above 60, the church needs to take care of them. If they're a widow indeed, they have no nephews, they have no children, no one's to take care of them, and they've lived a testimony. Then the church steps in and makes sure that their needs are met. They didn't have Social Security back then, you know. So anyhow, that's the instruction. But notice verse 11 says, "But the younger widows," now that's 60 and under, "but the younger widows refuse," that is, as a church, don't take them in and start supporting them. "For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith." Well, see, the context here is their first faith would have been, "I'm just going to trust the Lord and His people to take care of me." And so the church starts helping the younger widow out. And then after a little while, she says, "You know, I'd like to be married again. But I've been taking money from the church. They've been supporting me all this time." And then she, that's the wax wanting. So then she gets married and she brings damnation to herself. Well, there's certainly self-condemnation because she said, "No, I'm just going to trust you, the Lord and the church to take care of me." Then she marries a man and he's going to take care of her. So she condemns herself because she set out to do one thing and she's doing something else. Or there's even how many people in the church would say, "Oh yeah, after we did all this for her, she goes out and marries someone else now." So there's damnation in the sense of, certainly I believe in this passage, self-condemnation. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about. I share those verses with you so that you would see that in Romans chapter 14, a person who doesn't eat out of faith is damned if he eat, because he eateth not out of faith. Now that tells, here's what I was trying to share last time, and it goes through all through this passage. When we talk about a weaker brother is someone who he just got saved, he doesn't know what God said to him. So he's going to live and he's going to do right and wrong, not based out of what he knows God's word said, but he's going to do it out of his conscience. What his conscience says is right or wrong. And that's why if someone comes out of idolatry, their conscience says, "Don't eat meat offered to an idol." If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 10, yeah, you can. But he don't know that. So until he knows that, he's going to live out of his conscience. And I had you in Timothy. I should have left you there. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul warns, and these are false teachers here, but he says in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Now here's a believer, here's someone who was in the faith, so it's certainly a teacher, but they're going to follow seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Well, how can a preacher be a hypocrite? having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You know, to me, a faith healer, this speaks about him. He can go around speaking all he wants about faith healing, but he knows when he leaves town, everybody he'd said was healed is still sick. And you know, they have a few fake people with internal problems, and they're healed, supposedly, so you deceive yourself and say they're healed. But people that really have physical problems, have the cancer and all that, that man's a hypocrite. Because when he leaves town, those people still go to the doctor, back to the hospital, all the other things. And how is it that he could do that? He seared his conscience with a hot iron. He was saying things that were doctrines of devils. They're not true. And if you said it one time, and then you get away, and then you count the money, how much you made when you went there that day, and so you get invited back to the next place, eventually you leave there with no bad conscience whatsoever. Because you burned, you seared that conscience. There's no feeling left in your conscience. So that the reason I read that is, why is it an offense to someone who thinks something is evil when it's not, and he does it, it's an offense to him, and he's damned. Because until he has God's word to operate by, he has a conscience. You sear that conscience, you have nothing to guide you. And that's the warning to that young believer. Again, these verses are about some bad people. Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. He says, "Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." But see, these are people that have seared their conscience and defiled their conscience. And that's a dangerous thing. That verse that we started out with, "Let it be for peace and for edification," you take that person, he lives by his conscience, but that's a carnal Christian. That's a babe in Christ. You don't leave him there. You edify him so that he no longer lives based on conscience, because doesn't the world, lost people, say, "Let your conscience be your guide"? Is your conscience always right? No, you need God's word. That's always right. That's the word of truth. And when you rightly divide the word of truth, you find out what God said to you, and you go from living under your conscience to be a stronger brother walking in faith. And that's the whole point of this passage, is there's a weaker brother and a stronger brother, and the stronger brother walks in that faith that he has because he knows what God said to him. And until that happens, until you can walk by faith, if you eat with offense, it says you're damned there. Now, all of this, what we saw all the way through here, the judgment seat of Christ is kind of like hanging over all of these verses. And at the judgment seat of Christ, a person, whether when you say he's damned if he eat, there's not only condemnation, but that's not going to register good at the judgment seat of Christ. And a man who's destroyed a younger believer, it's not going to fare well at the judgment seat of Christ. Those things are in there. Now, two things in close. In this passage, there is, we've said from the beginning, a difference between the use of your liberty and doctrinal compromise. We're not going to turn there, but Paul says to the Galatians, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed." Well, Paul didn't say, "Well, just treat him as a weaker brother." And when it comes to the gospel and someone preaching a false gospel message, you don't just get along for the sake of compromise. Paul said in chapter 2 of Galatians that some people came in to spy out the liberty that we have in Christ, whom we gave subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So certainly you don't compromise doctrine. You don't compromise the gospel. You might deal with someone who you think is a young believer, and you deal with them gently, and you walk charitably, and you edify them. But someone who comes in trying to teach something false, you don't bear with them at all. You don't give in to their teaching and compromise with them. You stand on the truth of God's Word. So in one case, there's a teacher. Another case, it's a weaker brother. But anyhow, there's places that you take a stand and there's no compromising. Again, when we talk about that unity of the Spirit, we don't create the unity. The Spirit creates the unity. We keep it by holding on to those unities and centering our fellowship around those unities. So you watch out that someone doesn't come in and teach false doctrine, or a legalist come in and start manipulating people with his judgment, his conscience, the thing that maybe not even outside of Scripture, just things he determines that are right and wrong and how you ought to dress and how you ought to walk and so forth. So you don't succumb to a legalist either. So there are five guidelines to using your liberty. You have it here in what we've already taught. Don't be a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in your brother's way. So that's one way to guide the use of your liberty. The second is be sure it's out of faith and not of a seared conscience. Now that's you yourself. Make sure what you're doing, you do it out of faith and that you're not searing your conscience. Otherwise, that's not the proper way to use your liberty. And then we're going to study this again, but come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's right where we're going to be studying the next hour. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." So you have liberty, and all things are lawful. But he says not all things are expedient, and that he would not let anything have power over him. Take cigarette smoking. Are you at liberty to smoke cigarettes? Absolutely. Will it take power over you? Absolutely. Should you use your liberty that way then? No. So those are things that would guide your liberty. In chapter 10 and verse 23, it says the same thing, only adds another thought to it. It says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not." And what's the verse we started with? Seek to do the things that bring edification. And so you might be freed the liberty to do it, but is it going to help? Is it going to benefit someone else? And if not, then you'd be misusing your liberty. So your liberty is twice it's called is expedient. Is it the best choice? Is it addictive or controlling? Does it edify someone else? All those things would guide the use of your liberty. Now, let me close. I think there's going to be another bell. Look at chapter 15, and Brandon will teach it to you. I just want to read it, because I don't think chapter 14, the subject, ends until verse 3 of chapter 15. So let me just read it to you. Romans 15, verse 1. "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." I won't interpret anything there. You just read the context. You can see it's really the summary of chapter 14 that takes the first three chapters, first three verses of chapter 15. So the use of liberty and the weaker and the stronger brother. Brandon will pick up in chapter 15 next week. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. Forgot to even emphasize it, but it was implied all the way through how important it is that we come to Sunday school and to church so that we don't just live by our conscience, which could already be defiled, might even be seared, or just might be wrong. Help us to come and study your word and learn to walk in faith and please you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.